Shall we turn in our Bibles to the book of Mark? Mark chapter 1. We'll read the first 13 verses of the chapter, and our text will be the verses 9 through 13. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now our text. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, 400 years of silence. No revelation from the Lord, no words of mercy or hope, no encouragement, no direction. 400 years of silence. 400 years of upheaval, of freedom and then oppression. 400 years of spiritual drought for God's people. And then the silence is shattered. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John's voice pierces the air as Christ's messenger. He is the herald that goes before the king. He's preparing his way, preparing the people to receive him, preparing their hearts to confess him. And that preparation work involves basically two activities. As verse 4 says, preaching about repentance and a baptism of repentance to symbolize that message of the preaching. John preached in the wilderness by the river Jordan, and the crowds came from all over to hear this man bluntly command that they confess their sins. It was no sugar-coated message. It was no feel-good emotional stories to get you into the sermon. Just the bold and clear preaching about sin and the need to repent. That's how John prepared the way for Christ, that a humble people with broken and contrite hearts would yearn for the one who could bring forgiveness. And then in verse 9, Jesus comes. Jesus appears. He begins his public work. Now, of course, Jesus' work as our Savior began at his conception by the Holy Spirit. Already then, he was our mediator who had come to stand between us and God. Already then, he was beginning his humbling march to the cross. And that arrival was greeted with quite the crowd. The shepherds, the wise men, and of course, the heavenly host, singing glory to God in the highest. But then what happened? Joseph had to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. They had to live in obscurity for a while until the danger from Herod had passed. And then even when they returned to the promised land, they had to settle in Nazareth, a town of no reputation, of no importance. And that's how Jesus grew up until he was 30 years old. Relative obscurity. And now the time has come. There's public work to begin. There is still no fanfare. There is no great celebration. There is no rally of hundreds of thousands of people to crown Jesus as their candidate to bring social and economic and political revolution. No, we find Jesus going from little Nazareth out to the empty wilderness to be baptized by this very strange man named John. And the question that begs to be answered as we open this text this morning, this evening, is why? What is Jesus doing here? God's Son begins His public work as our Savior, and first, as God's Son ordained to be a servant, and second, as God's Son tempted by the Satan. God's Son begins His public work as our Savior. Now we're going to start with a grammar lesson. If you look at these five verses, verses 9 through 13, and you notice what Jesus is doing in almost every case, He is the recipient of someone else's action. Yes, He came from Nazareth to Galilee, of Galilee, came to John, but then He was baptized by John. He was the recipient of John's action. Then the Spirit descended upon Him. He was the recipient. The voice from heaven announcing who Jesus was, He received that announcement. Then the Spirit drives Him into the wilderness. Then Satan puts the temptations in front of Him. He is the recipient of much of what happens here. Now it's almost as if Jesus is passive. Not in the sense of being reluctant, but if, for example, someone wanted to get started on the right foot today, say they were starting a new business or a political campaign, or they were starting a televangelism program, that person would put a lot of effort into making a big first splash. You'd have a big grand opening sale. You'd have a flashy press conference. You'd have an open-air stadium rally. First impressions are everything, we're told. What about Jesus? He's in the wilderness with John to be baptized. And then He goes even farther into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Rather than elevate Himself at the beginning of His ministry, He has put Himself down. He has brought Himself low, made Himself humble. He has taken the form of a servant. Being a servant, though, doesn't mean that Jesus is out of the spotlight. Far from it. The point is simply the way in which Jesus is in the spotlight. He does not grab hold of it and say, "Look at me," with greed or with pride. Rather, He has come to take it willingly upon Himself when God the Father has called Him into this work. We see that humility already in verse 9, simply in the grammar that's being used. Back in verse 5, we were told that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to John. They were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. The people were being baptized. They were the recipients of John's action. John was the primary actor. The people are the benefactors. We find the same structure in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, if you look at the account of Christ's baptism in Matthew, you find it a little more detailed account there. And we find that John, at first, insists that Jesus should be baptizing John. But what does Jesus do? Jesus says, "No, it must be this way. You must baptize me." Jesus makes sure that He is the recipient. Now, why is that important? Well, think of what it meant to the others who had come to John to be baptized. What was being symbolized in their baptisms? Remember how their baptism accompanied their confession of sin, their repentance. They were submitting themselves to the humble confession that they needed forgiveness. And then they were submitting themselves to John's baptism as a symbol of their need to be washed, to be cleansed, to be made free of their sins. But think about that. Jesus was not a sinner. Jesus did not need to be baptized. Jesus had no sins to confess. So why is He here? Why is He here being dipped into the waters of the Jordan, undergoing this baptism of repentance? in no different way than the rest. Well, the waters of the Jordan River that John was using to baptize the other people, those waters were symbolically carrying away the sins of the people. They were being washed, was the symbol of John's baptism. And now that very same water covers Jesus. You see what's happening? The water that has been polluted with the sins of God's people is covering Christ. He has been covered with the sins of the people. What we see here, brothers and sisters, as Jesus is the recipient of the same washing as the rest, what we see is God ordaining Jesus to stand in their place. This isn't Jesus saying, "Oh, I feel for you." This isn't Jesus saying, "I'll stand right beside you as you go through the ordeal of dealing with the guilt of your sins." This is not Jesus accompanying them. This is Jesus taking their place. He is taking upon Himself their place before God in the covenant. Jesus becomes the representative of God's sinful people. And we know that because of what happens next. Verse 10 tells us that when Jesus came up out of the water, after John had dipped Him into the river that was symbolically carrying Israel's sins, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. Mark often uses the word "immediately" in his book to tie events close together. We'll actually come across another "immediately" in verse 12, which is very important. But the point here in verse 10 is that as soon as Jesus allows Himself to be put in the position of a sinner, to take the place of a sinner even though He was without sin, that is when the triune God publicly ordains Christ to this work. And you can't miss the Trinity in these verses. Jesus is baptized and sees the heavens open. The Spirit descends on Him like a dove. And then a voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, speaks. The Trinity is involved at this inauguration, this anointing, this ordination of Jesus to begin His work of salvation. And each person of the Trinity is significant in what they do here. First, we read that Jesus saw the heavens opening. Literally, the word for opening there is violent. It's a violent opening. It's cataclysmic. It's forceful. It's sudden. It's the type of word that's used in the Bible to mark a significant turning point in the history of salvation. This is the same word that's used to describe the way that the Red Sea was parted before Israel. The Lord driving back the seas so that His people could walk through on dry ground. This is the word that's used to describe the rock in the wilderness when Moses struck it with his staff and the water came pouring out to care for the thirst of God's people. This is also the word used in Ezekiel 1 verse 1 when the heavens were opened and the prophet Ezekiel could see visions of God. Or how the heavens were opened for Stephen when he was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7 and he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Or Revelation 19. When the white horse, ridden by the victorious judging Christ, breaks open the heavens. This is a very powerful word that Mark uses here at his baptism to make us stop, to make us notice. This is a key redemptive history moment. This is a salvation event, a turning point in history where God comes down in a special act of grace to fulfill His promises. And then we read in verse 10 that the Spirit was descending on Jesus like a dove. Now, before we start putting images into our heads of what that must have looked like, we think, you know, this all nice clouds of fog was going around, mist. There was this beautiful white dove coming down. No. This is not a spiritual epiphany. This is not a mystical moment of enlightenment for Jesus. It says that the Spirit came down like a dove. That's just a way of describing it. Literally, it says that the Spirit was descending into Jesus. The Spirit took up residence in Jesus. The point here is that Jesus has become filled with the Holy Spirit, which had always been the Old Testament way of commissioning someone to do God's work for His people. This was public ordination, anointing. which if you realize and think about it, this is remarkable. It's been 400 years since the last time this happened. God has finally come again to speak to His people, and in no less of a way than to send God's Son Himself. That's what the voice coming from heaven clearly proclaimed. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. These words conjure up so many Old Testament references that it's impossible to pack them into a sermon. So perhaps the most important ones are passages like Exodus chapter 4, when God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." It's more developed in Isaiah 49, one of the prophecies about the coming servant of the Lord who would redeem Israel from her enemies. Verse 3 says, "And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And then it goes on to say that this servant will raise up the tribes of Judah, of Jacob, and bring back the preserved of Israel. He will be a light for the nations, that the Lord's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Another passage that relates to this voice we just sang from, Psalm 2, which prophesies about the coronation of David's son, the Son of God. Psalm 2 verse 7 says, "The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you." So what we see here, congregation, in this baptism event, what we see here is the one, the one who has come to fulfill all that Israel had been hoping for in the entire Old Testament. Jesus, indeed, in taking the place of these sinners, has become Israel so that He can carry out His work on behalf of the covenant people. Why is this all important for us? There's obviously a lot packed into these couple verses, but what spiritual benefit is it to us? Well, the emphasis on Jesus being the Son of God, the emphasis on the working of the three persons of the Trinity together at this moment in redemptive history, the emphasis on Jesus taking His place among sinners, this is very key to our salvation. This is the mediator in whom God is well pleased. This is the mediator whom God has ordained to be the servant on our behalf. This mediator has taken our place as sinners. And He has joined Himself to us in that humility so that from this moment on, as He carries out His calling, He carries us with Him. His suffering is done on our behalf. His victory is for us. The Son of God has joined Himself to us so that we can be joined to Him. That's what Colossians 2 says, that we have been buried with Christ in baptism, in which we have also been raised with Him through faith. In the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, we have been made alive together with Him, and God has forgiven us all of our trespasses. Christ, in taking our place, took our curse, and He nailed it to the cross. He has triumphed over our sin and all of our enemies. And that work as our Savior begins here at the baptism. So as you go, if you were to read through the rest of the book of Mark, what you see is that at each step Christ takes as He gets closer to the cross, what we see Jesus doing is what we could not do. We see Jesus recover what we lost and could not keep because of our sin. What we see in Jesus' obedience to the will of God, fulfilling the covenant on our behalf, is so that we can be saved. What we see is that one standing in our place is no less than the Son of God Himself, able to speak and act on behalf of God because He is God. So He is the one who can provide relief for the lame and the sick. He is the one who can forgive sins and announce it to God's people. He is the one who can call an unworthy tax collector to be one of His disciples. He is the one who can set His people free from demon possession. He is the one who can stand up to the corrupt leadership and point them back to His baptism as proof of His authority as the Son of God. All that Christ does from here on is for us. And therefore is our comfort, because He does it for our salvation. This is your Savior. Jesus did not come as a foreigner, someone who knew nothing of our slavery to sin, someone who cared nothing for our situation, our guilt before the justice of God. No, this is our Savior, representing us. And every step that He takes is for us and our salvation. And if Jesus is going to begin His work on our behalf, then He has to start at the root of our trouble, which is what we see in the second place, God's Son tempted by the Satan. Verse 12 says that immediately the Spirit drove out Jesus into the wilderness. It's very expressive language, isn't it? Often we should be reading the Scriptures not just to see how it is written, but how it is not written. If this was not important, then perhaps the text would have said, Jesus went out into the wilderness. But it says it very deliberately. The Spirit drove Him out into the wilderness. There's obviously a purpose in this language. And it begins with the Holy Spirit immediately working. At Christ's ordination, there is no time for celebration. There is no grand reception where Jesus stands at the door and everyone shakes His hand and congratulates Him. They wish Him the Lord's blessing and the calling that's set before Him. Jesus does not go from the waters of the Jordan River to Herod's palace or even to the temple. And there's a reason that the Spirit sends Jesus out to the wilderness instead of more glorious places. It's because we're not there. Remember how Jesus being baptized by John showed how Jesus came to take the place of the sinner before God. Jesus became washed in our sins so that He could take our place before the justice of God. Well, our sin does not bring us glory. Our sin does not elevate us to the highest strata of society. Where does our sin leave us? In the wilderness. It leaves us in the realm of death. That's why John did his work out in the wilderness too. In the history of Israel, the wilderness was the place of trial, the place that was the opposite of home. The wilderness was the place of death and curse. So the people who had come out to see John, they had to leave behind the comfort of their former lives. They had to humble themselves if they were to come to the wilderness. They had to leave their past behind and come empty-handed to the Lord, because they had nothing to do but to confess their sin. That's all they had left, was their place as sinners before the Lord. And if you think about it, the wilderness is the earthly opposite of the Garden of Eden. People have often wondered why Mark goes out of his way to mention in verse 13 that Jesus was with the wild animals. One commentator pointed out, I believe rightly so, that so much of where Jesus is and what He has to endure in verses 12 and 13 are the conditions that Adam faced on the outside of the Garden of Eden. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, just like God drove Adam out of the garden and barred him from returning. Now, to say that the Spirit drove Jesus does not mean that Jesus was reluctant. It simply shows the parallel to the consequences of Adam's fall. Taking the place of a sinner, Jesus had no rights to be anywhere but in the wilderness. We also see here the parallel to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, when the high priest would put his bloody hands on the scapegoat and then drive the scapegoat out of the camp into the wilderness where it would face God's judgment against Israel's sins. So the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness where He was surrounded not by friendly, gentle, content animals who were in the original creation, but by wild and dangerous animals, deadly animals. When the Apostle Peter preached these words to his hearers in Rome, it's very likely that for them to hear that word for wild animals would have immediately reminded them of what was going on around them in Rome. Were brought to mind the arena where the Christians, especially under Nero, were forced to wear animal skin so that the wild animals would all the more eagerly attack them in their persecution. So Jesus was in danger out there. He was in the realm of death. He had no companions, no food, no shelter for 40 days, and to top it all off, he was tempted by Satan. Now the number 40 is significant in Israel's history. 40 reminds us of the periods of trial and the purging away of sin in Israel's history. Remember the rain flooding the entire earth for 40 days in the days of Noah until the earth was cleansed of the wickedness of man. Remember Israel having to wait for Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai for 40 days but failing miserably with the golden calf. Remember Israel having to wander in the wilderness for 40 years so that the generation would die off before they went to Canaan. Elijah having to endure 40 days of trial at Mount Horeb. And now Jesus for 40 days, the ultimate 40-day trial with the temptations of Satan. Now Mark does not get into the details of the individual temptations like Matthew does, so we only need here to take a broad perspective on what the temptations mean. You may have noticed in the bulletin, or you may have noticed in the way that it described the second point, God's Son is being tempted by the Satan. Not only is that little word, the, included in the original language, even though it's been left out here, to call him the Satan is important because this is not just about the individual named Satan. This is about the title that has been given to him as the Satan. Satan means adversary. Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by his adversary, by God's adversary, by our adversary. And this too is important because the memories of the Garden of Eden, come flooding in at this point. And the garden, after God had created everything perfectly, God's adversary came into the creation in an attempt to destroy it. And he was almost successful, having tempted Adam and Eve to sin against God, except for God's promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. To send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, because Adam could not withstand that serpent. Well, here is where that crushing begins in earnest. It will come to its climax, of course, in the cross. But here is where God has sent the second Adam to face the adversary, the Satan, once again. And this second Adam, remember that he is taking us with him since he was baptized into our death, our representative. This second Adam is able to withstand the adversary. Christ goes to the very beginning. He goes to the very root of our fallen nature and he begins to overcome sin itself. And then the angels were ministering to him. Verse 13. Jesus may be the Son of God, but he is also a human being. A human being who faced God's adversary. 40 days without food or shelter, his humanity must have suffered greatly. But God preserved our mediator. God preserved our Savior so that having begun the work of retracing our steps for us, he could continue his work until he could say, "It is finished." What a joy it is to read these verses. Now, yes, they're talking about temptation. And they're talking about the trial that Christ had to endure, the suffering he underwent. But these verses are our joy. Why is Jesus out there? For you and me. So that when we are faced with temptation, we don't look to Adam who failed. We look to Christ who withstood the devil. When we are faced with the guilt and the tragedy of our sins, we don't stand there before God naked. We stand there in Christ. Congregation, do you see the work of God in these verses? They are so rich. They are so full of fulfillment. But do you see yourself here? Do you see the persistence of God in making sure that no moment of your sinfulness, no corner of your sinful human nature will be left uncovered by the work of Christ? He went to the very root of your sin by going into the wilderness and facing the temptations of Satan. He took your sin in his baptism so that he could begin his march from the wilderness to the cross, with every step in between carrying us with him, bearing our shame, serving our need for redemption. Christ came to be baptized into our curse, the curse that we received through Adam's fall. Christ has been baptized into our deaths so that we could receive life. This is God's Son who was sent to work on our behalf and to do a complete work, nothing lacking, so that we could be saved. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it humbles us to read your word this evening, to hear it proclaimed. It humbles us because on the one hand we see where we belong, out in the wilderness, separated from life and joy. It shows us what we deserve. It shows us how we have failed. And yet it shows us Christ. It shows us how He came to take our place, ordained as a sinner though He was without sin Himself, taking the place of your people, and not taking the place of your people and caring nothing for their sin. But we praise you, Lord, that He came to accomplish all things, to cover all of our sins, all of our corruption, going to the very root of our curse and answering it by defeating Satan. We thank you, Lord, that in these events we see the ultimate work that He did in the cross, that He came to suffer and to die on our behalf, so that when He said, "It is finished," He said that for us. So that now, today, as we continue to be represented by Him, we have life, we have victory, and we have the hope that He has provided. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.